Well, I don't know if you were here this morning, but if you were, you will know there seems to be a theme running through today, which is something to do with boats and something to do with water. Stephen, this morning, if you were here, you will know got the opportunity to preach about the biggest boat in the Bible and the biggest bit of water. Horrible expression, isn't it? I, as befits my station, get the second smallest boat in the Bible, and rather less water. I only get a lake for mine. And if you're wondering what the smallest boat in the Bible is, I challenge you afterwards, not now, please. Exodus chapter 2, and it was built to carry one single passenger. Okay. Now, you're all going to think about that for half an hour now, aren't you? Okay. Well, please, if you've closed your Bible, please reopen it, page 1012, 1012, which is where we find our reading. And before we look at it together, just let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this story helps us to see the power of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus. We pray that the Lord of nature may be our Lord too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got a question for you. Your heart always sinks, doesn't it? I mean, it's like if I have to stand up here and suffer answering questions, why shouldn't you? You have 30 seconds to turn to somebody near you, if there is somebody near you. I think not many of us are truly isolated here. But if you have somebody near you, 30 seconds, just mumble to one another, what do you think is the answer to that question? What was the Bible written for? Right, go. Last few seconds. You want one of those countdown clocks, don't they? It goes bing, bong, bing, bong, boing. Right, time's up. Well, I don't know what you said to one another, and I guess there's probably more than one right answer, really and truthfully, so we won't be critical about this. But surely one of the greatest things that the Bible was written for was to reveal Jesus, which is really part of what's built into the title for this evening. The whole of the Bible, of course, is about Jesus. It's the story of God's plan to rescue a fallen world, not just to rescue a sinking boat, but a rather bigger sort of sinking boat, a world that is sinking. And essentially, of course, the plan is not just about Jesus, the plan is Jesus. That's why he came. History, as has often been said, is his story. So the questions the disciple ask in verse 41, if you have your Bible open, you can check that, is really the pivotal one. And we've sung it in our hymns already this evening. Who then is this? I believe this is the beginning of a short series, looking at Jesus as Lord in varying different ways. And possibly, I haven't been given official permission to say this, but I suspect this would make a decent title, umbrella title, over the whole series. Who then is this? As we explore different aspects of Jesus and his lordship. And this story of the storm is really part of Jesus' own way of answering that question. He gave them the answer, actually, before they asked the question, which is an insight in itself, isn't it, really? All day he'd been teaching beside the Lake of Galilee, and in the evening he asked his disciples to join him in a boat to journey across the lake to the far side. And on the way, a huge life-threatening storm blew up. That's very common on the Sea of Galilee. It's famous for its very violent squalls. So that wouldn't have been new, but clearly the scale of this storm was new. It was really, they didn't really know what to do. And it says a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So what was Jesus doing about it then? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Infuriatingly, Jesus was fast asleep in the back of the boat on a cushion. How could he be so insensitive to their situation? And they were not happy. I mean, you look at the words they said, you can hear the tone of voice, can't you? You can really pick up on their mood. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" It was a real rebuke. And then we discover something unusual about this story, that this isn't the only rebuke. It's only a few verses, but it's actually got three rebukes. And every one of them reveals something really important for us this evening, something about the Lord Jesus and something about us too. The first rebuke reveals something about wrong assumptions. The second rebuke reveals Jesus as Lord of nature. But there is a third one, and it turns out it reveals what the real problem was. Okay, so verse 38. The storm revealed their wrong assumptions. Storms can do that, you know, and I'm not just talking about thunder and lightning storms. I mean, life has storms. Sorry to the young people who may be hoping for a life free of storms. Probably you're not going to get one. Life brings storms. And often when the storms come in life, they reveal what we deep down actually think, because we tend to react instinctively. We give ourselves away when we're under pressure. Some of us cope, well, I'll say us, some people cope magnificently, and some people tend to flap around a little bit more, and some are bewildered, and some just kind of give up or blame God. Storms reveal our feelings very quickly. And there can be wrong assumptions. There's at least one in this story that we've got this evening. But the first one is, I would suggest, that life with Jesus ought not to bring storms. If I'm a Christian and God is supposed to be looking after me, there shouldn't really be any, should there? But Jesus hadn't promised them an easy trip. If you look there, he doesn't promise them a nice, pleasant journey. They weren't on a cruise. He'd promised they'd arrive safely. And actually, that's what Jesus makes. He makes the same promise for us. He doesn't promise a storm-free journey. What he promises is a safe arrival. Christians live in the same broken, fallen world as everybody else. And sometimes that makes pain and fear, and I'm afraid hurt, and sometimes it's deep hurt, inevitable. Jesus doesn't promise a life without storms, but he does promise to be with us in our storms. In fact, the extraordinary thing is it's often the storms of life that can help us move towards what God wants. And what God wants is not our perpetual happiness, but actually to make us more like Jesus. That's the first wrong assumption. Secondly, and it really flows out of the first one, if we've got the first one wrong, it's possible we shall get the second one wrong as well. And that is that if there really aren't supposed to be storms, if I'm any sort of decent Christian and following God properly, then this storm must be my fault. I've actually heard Christians who can be sometimes not as kind and as loving as they might always be, sort of suggesting that, well, if you've got a problem, obviously, it's your fault. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't read your Bible enough. You haven't gone to church enough. You haven't been religious enough. You haven't been something enough. It must be my fault. Well, I guess there are a few stories like, Jonah, it certainly was his fault. But it isn't always. These disciples weren't in the storm because they disobeyed Jesus, were they? They'd done exactly what he told them to do. They hadn't done something wrong, they'd actually done something right. And there they were in a storm. And Jesus would have known the storm was coming, wouldn't he? And he took them anyway? I mean, what kind of loving Jesus would do that, to put them in that sort of position if he knew and if he cared? Well, maybe there's a clue in the context. He'd been teaching them, we see, all day. And I think he was still teaching them. The storm just happened to be the next lesson in their curriculum. This evening's lesson is storms. Oh, it can be. And may I suggest that storms in life can be a good time to ask what God is teaching us. Not just where are you, God, and why haven't you stopped it, but what do you want me to learn from this? An opportunity perhaps to grow. And the third wrong assumption, and we've got it here in this story, so it's in context, isn't it? If God really cared, he'd do something about the storm. It's very easy to think that if things are bad, God doesn't care. If God really loved me, he would do something. I was recently reading, well, in fact, next Sunday morning, God willing, I shall be in a church not far from here to start a series on the book of Habakkuk. Now, there's one. It's not any difficult to spell. It's one we often don't really read. But Habakkuk is the classic case. First verse of Habakkuk is Habakkuk himself screaming, really, at God, really having a shout at God. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? He is not a happy bunny at all. He's really hacked off, and he really thinks God doesn't care, and he isn't listening, and he isn't doing anything. And that's really, you know, where these disciples were. Why aren't you doing something, Lord? Don't you care? Verse 38, that's their exact words. Jesus' response to the disciples was the same, actually, as his response to Habakkuk in the Old Testament, which really you could paraphrase as, if you watch very carefully, you'll see that I do care, and I am listening, and I haven't actually abandoned you. But the fourth wrong assumption, which kind of goes with the last one, you know, apart from if God cared, he'd do something about the storm, is God does care, but he can't do anything about the storm. That God is benevolent and kind and loving, and he means well, doesn't he? His intentions are good, but he's somehow sort of impotent. And, you know, kind of the old man in the sky, forgive me for saying that if that sounds blasphemous, I don't mean it like that, but we can have this picture of a God who kind of launched the universe and then went missing. He stepped out of it and no longer has any say in what happens. Jesus proved in this story that he wasn't missing, and he most certainly could do something. But it did uncover a wrong assumption, did it? I wonder if this story perhaps challenges our assumptions about God and about what the Christian life is. Well, if you go on to verse 39, we find the second rebuke. And, of course, this is the one at the heart of our thinking this evening, which is where Jesus, the second rebuke, that Jesus rebukes the storm. They wake Jesus up and demand that he does something, really. And you kind of have to smile at the ease with which he did it. It was so simple, wasn't it? It says, he awoke and rebuked the wind. You know, what's your big problem? It's just the wind. It's just a storm. And he did it with, what is it, three words? If you were here on the Sunday morning a few weeks ago, I think it was the morning when Ark took the service, we sang a song which was, only God can do that. And in that song, there is a verse which says, Jesus and his friends caught in a storm, looking like they're going to drown. Jesus yelled, quiet! And the storm was calm. Only God could do that. Who is this man? Well, I'm not sure he quite yelled, but he certainly commanded, which is not quite the same thing as yelling. But he didn't need to shout, actually. There was that authority, there was that power that was his. The storm revealed Jesus as the Lord of nature. And in a culture that really bypasses God, sees him as pretty much of an irrelevance, really, but reveres nature, I think we are doing that more and more. There may be some important things here to understand. Firstly, he is the Lord of nature because he created it. This story takes us back to the first thing God ever told us about himself. I mustn't digress, but if you were thinking about my earlier years, I can remember when I went to college and I stepped out of that home Christian environment into a different one. And I can remember sitting in my room, kind of trying to think it through from square one. Where would I begin? And I can tell you, I can remember where I began. It began like this. If God made me, then he knows best how I will work best. He knows what will work in my life and what won't, what will be successful and what won't be. And if he made me, he will care about me, because we care about what we make. You know, if you spent time doing something, you care about it. And it kind of flowed from there. If he cares about me and he knows what is best for me, then it would be best if I lived his way and followed him. And so one thing flows from another. It is important that we understand that the story begins at creation, and that we are his handiwork. He made the natural world, and then he made us. And incidentally, that gives us our place in his world, doesn't it? We share the same creator, But mankind is also different from the rest of creation. And we have a unique identity and a very special purpose. And if we want to find that identity and purpose, we really need to be in relationship with the God who made it and the God who made us. And we can only do that through Jesus. That's why we need him. Secondly, he is the Lord of nature and separate from it. He existed before it. Well, he had to if he made it, and it's fairly obvious. It reveals him, but it's not the same thing as him. We don't worship God by worshipping nature. Now, if your particular thing is hugging trees, that's fine. Nothing illegal about hugging a tree. But can I say to you, if you're hugging trees, you are not embracing God when you do it. If it makes you feel comfy, well, that's, I guess that's fine. It's fairly harmless. But God is not sort of part of his nature. He is above it and separate from it and over it because he made it. A world that has thrown away God, of course, is still looking for something to worship. That's the problem. When you've chucked God out, what are you going to worship then? Because I truly believe there is no such thing as an atheist. Anyone who calls himself an atheist, I think, is fundamentally being dishonest. Because all of us have something in our lives that is in charge, that dominates our lives. We all have a God of some kind or another. Whatever your God is, whatever is most important to you. And if it's not Jesus, the God of creation, then it's something else. And if it's something else, God calls it idolatry, which is simply worshipping a created thing instead of the God who created it. This very morning, a paper landed on my doormat. And in the book review sections, right here, I've clipped it out, is a book which has just been published. I'm not advertising it, but for what it's worth, here it is. It's called Origins. It's by Lewis Dartnell. You can have it for a mere £18.99, apparently. And it is, and I quote, the story of how the earth made us. Interesting, isn't it? The story of how the earth made us. Well, I can see the point. Our lives are obviously influenced and shaped to a large extent about where we live and all that kind of thing. Yes, but the earth did not make us. The assumption at the beginning of that is wrong. We are not produced by a natural world. We were created by God. And the Jesus we worship is the Lord of creation. He made us. He was there at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was nothing made that was made. Thirdly, he is the Lord of nature, and he has authority over it. All through the Bible, there are occasions when God intervenes to do what we often call a nature miracle. We had one this morning, in a way, didn't we? With the story of Noah. And it was interesting when Stephen commented this morning that, and I'd never thought about it before, I'd be quite honest, that Noah didn't have to go out and round up all the animals. Imagine having to do that, especially the cats. You know, mercifully, he didn't have to. God brought them to him. He sent them. He told them to go, I guess, inside their little animal heads, and they went. You see, the God of creation has authority over creation. If Jesus could create a world by speaking, it's not surprising in Mark 4, is it, that he could control it by speaking. If he can do one, he can do the other. And that's what it says, verse 39. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. You know, you really get this sense of, for him, it was no big deal. Why would it be? That's why he was asleep in the back of the boat. It really wasn't that bad a problem if you're the Lord of nature. May I suggest Jesus was possibly also doing something else? Because context is always interesting. And if you read the previous 34 verses to this, the beginning bit of the chapter, Jesus that day has been teaching three parables about the kingdom. They're all about the kingdom of God. The sower, the seed growing, and the third one is the one about the mustard seed. And it says here, on that day when evening had come, this is the day when he was teaching them about the kingdom. Suppose he was still teaching them about the kingdom. What would he have been teaching them from the storm? Perhaps this, that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of power. Our God is a God who has authority over the world he made. And secondly, perhaps, that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of compassion. Now, Jesus wasn't threatened, but the disciples felt threatened, and they felt very afraid indeed, understandably. And so there is compassion in what Jesus did. It is a kingdom of compassion. He rescues the lost. And so their question in verse 41 was a very good one, wasn't it? Who then is this? The answer, of course, although nobody said it out loud, is this is the Creator. This is the one who made the universe and still has authority over it. But in the end, it turns out the real problem in this story, of course, isn't nature. And it comes in the third rebuke. And we find this, that, of course, the last rebuke is in some ways the most significant of all, because at the end, Jesus rebukes his disciples. The disciples thought the big problem was the storm. It turned out the storm wasn't much of a problem at all. That was disposed of in a few seconds. There was actually a much bigger problem than the storm. And Jesus, in verse 40, if you look, exposes it with just two questions. First, he names the symptom of the problem. Fear. Why, he says, are you so afraid? Now, fear is not actually their big problem. It's the result of their problem. Because the next thing he tells us is the real problem. And it's fairly brutal. And it says, have you still no faith? Takes me back to a report I once had from my head teacher at Skinner's many, many decades ago. Being old, I'm allowed to reminisce, you see. Jono, that's my privilege up here. And having come bottom in every half-term test in Latin for 2 years, my head teacher, who took us for Latin, poor man, wrote on my end-of-year report, this boy has finally given up all intelligent thought. That was good to take home to Mum and Dad, wasn't it? It was the finally that gutted me. You know, he'd been trying for ages and he's finally managed it. But can you hear that tone in what Jesus says? Have you still no faith? Do you still not get it? And they didn't get it, actually. They still didn't really get it, and they never did till right at the very end. After the resurrection was when they finally got it. That's when the penny dropped. The real problem was a lack of faith. You see, the storm inside was more serious than the storm outside, and Jesus knew that. They wanted Jesus to make the storm go away. Jesus wanted them to trust him. They wanted Jesus to provide the solution. Jesus wanted them to understand he is the solution. In fact, they already had, of course, the two things they needed, didn't they? They didn't need anything else at all. They had his presence. He was with them in the boat. And they had his promise. He'd already told them they would get to the other side. That's where the story begins. Let's go together to the other side. They had his word they would get there. And they were safe for that reason. And we're safe for the same reason. We have his presence. He is with us if we trust him, if he is our Lord. And we have his promise. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We're not safe because of what Jesus might do for us. We're safe because of who Jesus is and what he's already done for us. The storm lesson not only taught them that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of power and a kingdom of compassion, now they were learning that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of faith. It is those who put their trust in Jesus and what he has said and who he is, who are safe and saved, to use the old-fashioned word. So, if we have our final slide, Alex, please, if we can do that. Where have we got to? At the end of the story, what have we learned? Well, I guess two or three things. Life with Jesus, unfortunately, brings storms. But Jesus is greater than our storms. And what Jesus really asks is that we trust him. In verse 41, the disciples had asked one of the most important questions, you know, in the whole of the Bible. Who then is this? He is, we discover, the Lord of nature, among many other things. But more importantly, he can be our Lord too, if we trust him. Their final comment in verse 41, I guess, expresses it perfectly, doesn't it? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the winds and waves may obey you, but sometimes, Father, we don't. Help us to put our trust in you, to know that our safety is not for what you might do for us, but what you have done for us. We thank you for the cross and the promise of forgiveness and eternal life and your presence with us in our boat as we sail through our lives. Increase our faith, Father, and help us to keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.